You will find the reading on page 290 of the Church Bible. And we are reading 1 Samuel, the whole chapter of 18, page 290. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Shirley. Well, in this last week in the church's calendar, it's been Epiphany, when we remember the three, or not necessarily three, magi visiting Jesus. The story where Herod tries to kill Jesus and the wise men, the magi, bow to him. It's a classic story showing us different responses to God's king. And that's the same thing we see in these chapters, chapters 18 and 19, which we're looking at this morning. We only had 18 read, but we're looking at 19 as well as we get back into 1 Samuel, different responses to God's king. Let me pray for us as we get into this together. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. Help us to hear you speak and to respond rightly, wisely to your king. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this year, at the New Year's Eve fireworks in London, they carried the theme of hope. I don't know if you watched them. It meant that there was voiceover about how amazing London is, how hopeful you can be if you live in London. It's open to everybody. And there were some various light messages and pictures came up inside the London Eye. And it all rounded off with Paddington, making sure you know that London is a place of hope. And in the middle of the show, inside the London Eye came up this message. It said, "Your new year is unwritten." And you can see why that's supposed to sound like a hopeful message, don't you? The whole of your year lies before you, and you could do so much. You can make this your year where you achieve what you want to achieve and gain what you want to gain and do what you want to do. But I don't think it takes too much thought to realize that there's also another side to this idea. It's not as hopeful as it sounds. If you were to think back 12 months to this same time last year, think about the year 2024 lying ahead of you being unwritten, and now think about what happened during that year. I know for many in our church family, unexpectedly sad and traumatic things happened in the year. Things you weren't expecting, things you couldn't have foreseen, and things you couldn't control. It's not necessarily such a hopeful statement, is it, to say your new year is unwritten? But we know, don't we, as Christian believers, that that's not the case. If you were with us in November in Romans 9, we thought about the fact that, in fact, all of human history, past, present, and future, is written by God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has written the end from the beginning. Time is a dot to him, and he sees the whole thing. He wrote the whole thing, and it's all in his hands, and he can be trusted. That is the Christian hope. And through this term, in the second half of 1 Samuel, we're going to see in David a sort of worked example of what it looks like to trust and obey God, even when it doesn't necessarily look like that's going to be a good idea. As we heard already this morning, we can say this, the storyline of the Bible, that God's story that he's written is a story which aims at God gathering his people into his place under his rule to experience his blessing. And when we started 1 Samuel last year, we saw God's people living in God's place, and they seemed to have everything they needed to be able to live under his rule and experience his blessing. But what we found is that they rejected his rule and so spurned his blessing. You might remember that the big theme of the book of 1 Samuel, the question is, will the people trust in human might or in the Lord Almighty? And sadly, the answer time and time again is that they trust in human might. And eventually in chapter 8, that got them to asking Samuel for a king like the other nations to fight our battles. Ignoring the fact that God's been fighting their battles, he literally took the head off Dagon, the Philistine god, for them. Well, in chapter 9, God gives the people what they want. He gives them a king after the people's own hearts. This is Saul. He's the tallest man from Tall Town. He's the epitome of human might. He looks mighty. He looks like he can fight their battles. But from day one, we saw that Saul resists God. He is the king after the people's own heart. And so by chapter 15, well, Saul is rejected by God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't hear God. And so he's rejected as God's king. And we turn the page into chapter 16, where we met David, the very opposite of human might, the youngest son of an insignificant family in Israel. But he's God's choice. He's the king after God's own heart, we're told. And we finished off last year in chapter 17, the famous story of David and Goliath, where when the tall King Saul meets even taller Goliath, well, he hides. Classic Saul. We saw him do that a few times. And in that instance, David stepped up, and God's anointed king, his Messiah, defeated the scaly enemy of God's people. How Goliath was described. And as we pick up today in chapter 18, we're still in Saul's tent at the end of that incident. And the question is, how will people respond to David, the hero of Israel? And straight away, we see David, likely this is David meeting Jonathan for the first time. Now, we've met them both, and we know they're kindred spirits. Remember in chapter 14, Jonathan was set up as a contrast to Saul because Jonathan trusted God and obeyed God, and he said, perhaps the Lord. And he went off to defeat the Philistines while Saul was hiding. And we read that Jonathan loved David. They were of one spirit. They were in league together. They were partners, aiming for the same goal of obeying and trusting God. And so Saul, Jonathan takes off his robes and gives David his sword. And this partly reminds me of that scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Council of Elrond, where Frodo agrees to take the ring to Mordor. And Legolas says, you have my bow. And Aragorn says, you have my sword. And Gimli says, and my axe. And it's an iconic scene which sticks in my head. So when I read stuff like this, that's what comes to my head. And it's a bit of that. But there's much more actually going on here than that. Because Jonathan is the crown prince of Israel. And the prince of Israel takes off his royal robes and hands them to David. He recognizes who David is, God's anointed king. And he loves him. It's a theme through the chapter. Many people come to love David. Saul, though, as we heard in our reading, is filled with jealousy and fear. He hates David and he tries to kill David. And the big punch of the passage of these two chapters together comes because at the end of chapter 19, when Saul has tried very hard to kill David, we find that Saul is overcome by the Holy Spirit and ends up, chapter 19, verse 24, stripped of his robes, lying in the dirt all day and all night. Jonathan willingly removes his royal robes and hands them to David. Saul tries to cling to his royal robes and God strips him of them. And there lies the punch of our passage. We're seeing in these two chapters, in a vivid way, Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 2 come true. She said, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Saul is the tall king who shows human might, who trusts in human might, and ends up lying naked in the dirt. David is the true king who trusts the Lord Almighty, and he goes from 18 verse 23 being little known to the end of verse 30 being well known. And what we see through these two chapters is that as Saul attacks, David ascends. This is what Hannah said would happen in her prayer. God lowers the lofty and lifts up the lowly. And right here in these two chapters is when that switchover happens between Saul and David. And what we need to see, what we're going to see, is that false strength fails while true strength triumphs. Emmy and Teddy have picked up language from school about making right choices and wrong choices. And God is calling us today to see what that looks like in our relationship with Him, to make right choices and wrong choices. And so firstly, we need to think about the fact that false strength fails. In verses 5, 14, and 30, news of David's success kind of punctuates the story. That's a constant theme. But the main theme that is punctuating is this theme of the fall of Saul. And when we looked at chapter 15, we thought about the fact that God is holding up to us a Saul-shaped mirror and asking us to look into it and see ourselves. Consider Saul's actions against our own ways of treating God's. And today, we're being asked to take one more long, hard look into the mirror. The issues begin in verse 6. They're on their way back from the battle where David's killed Goliath. And the women of Israel are coming out to sing about the victory. And they sing in verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now we need to recognize this is just how Hebrew poetry works. It's a sort of couplet. It's how Hebrew poetry rhymes. It says the same thing twice in different ways. And Saul goes first because he's the most important. And the numbers go from smaller to bigger because that's just how it goes. There's no slight intended on Saul. The idea of the couplet is, Saul and David have saved Israel, hooray. But there's something going on in Saul's heart. And this lands very badly with him, and he begins to spiral. He doesn't begin to spiral, he continues to spiral, and he dives right down into his spiral. So that by verse 12, key verse, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. And the issue for Saul is that, having recognized this, he tries to kill David. He contends against God. He thinks he can rewrite the story. But of course, we know how that will go, don't we? And we see it play out. Operation Death to David begins as a covert operation inside the palace. In verses 10 and 11, we read Saul trying to hurl a spear at David, and David manages to get away. And then through verses 17 to 27, Saul tries to set a different kind of trap. First with Merab, his oldest daughter, and he says to David, here is my oldest daughter. If I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Need to remember, chapter 17, what did Saul say? Whoever kills Goliath will get to marry my daughter. So David's already done that, but now Saul moves the goalposts because, end of verse 17, Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him, let the Philistines do that. He wants David to go out into battle and to die. Well, David cries out that he's not worthy of marrying the king's daughter anyway, and Merab gets given to somebody else. But then Saul learns that his daughter Michal loves David, a theme through the chapter. We already heard that Jonathan did that, and in verse 16, all of Israel love David, and Michal is the same. She loves David, and so Saul sees an opportunity, and he says to David, get me 100 Philistine foreskins, and you can have Michal. This sounds horrible to us, obviously, but in ancient warfare, coming back with a body part was a good way of counting, and this is the chosen body part for Saul. What does David do? He comes back with 200. Saul thinks he'll definitely die if he has to go and do this. No, he comes back with twice as many, double the price, and so he marries Michal. Now, just pause. Imagine life in the palace at this point. Imagine it. I actually don't understand why Netflix haven't made a series out of 1 and 2 Samuel. It would be such good TV. Or perhaps not. It might be quite horrible TV to watch. But we're going to read it. But I honestly don't understand why they do it. It's written there for them. They could just take it and do it. And it just imagine. You know, Merab's there with her new husband. David's there, now we're married to Michal. It's a soap opera on steroids. Well, verse 12, we heard that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. And at the end of Saul's covert operation to bring death to David, we read again, verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy for the rest of his days. And so, in chapter 19, which we didn't read, Operation Death to David becomes a full-blown military operation. In chapter 19, there were three attempts to kill David. Saul says to his son Jonathan and all his attendants, "We're going to kill David." And in the first attempt, Jonathan rescues David. In the second attempt, Michal rescues David. And in the third attempt, David flees to Samuel and is rescued by God. Three attempts to kill David, three rescues. And it's when David flees to Samuel that things get really weird. Because Saul sends three waves of messengers to get David. And every time, we read that the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they prophesied. Now, we're not supposed to read here prophecy as in like Samuel does, proper prophecy. We're supposed to read like the Spirit of God came over them and made them babble and a complete mess so they couldn't kill David. They got swept up by the Spirit and the Spirit saved David. And so Saul thinks if you need a job doing properly, you've got to go and do it yourself. So off he goes. And verse 23, when he gets there, the same thing happens to him. He ends up stripped of his robes, prophesying in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and all night. And this is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And if you remember, you might get a sense of deja vu, because we've heard the people say this before. In chapter 10, when Saul is being chosen and becoming king, we read in verse 9 of chapter 10 that God changed Saul's heart. And in verse 10, the Spirit comes on Saul to make him fit to be any sort of king. And those who are with him at the time, they're amazed at the transformation. And they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" They can't believe it. Saul obviously wasn't the type who would listen to God, and we know that's true. And so they're amazed at this transformation that comes over him by the Spirit. But of course, as we've said, from day one, Saul resisted God. In the language of Ephesians 4, we could say that he grieved the Spirit. And so in chapter 15, God rejected Saul. And in chapter 16, when the Spirit leaves Saul and goes to David, we then read that God puts on Saul an evil spirit. Now, this is not evil like the demons in the Gospels that we read who want to harm people, or Peeves the poltergeist in Harry Potter who loves to get up to mischief. This isn't meant like that. This is a spirit sent by God to do harm to Saul, to torment him in judgment. You can see the footnote says an injurious spirit, which is a bit of a mouthful, but gets more of the idea. The Spirit isn't evil. It's sent by God to torment Saul in judgment. And in 18 verse 10 and 19 verse 9, we see the same thing happen. An evil spirit, a spirit from God sent to torment Saul, comes on both occasions. And you might wonder what's going on. That sounds shocking that God would do that to Saul. But it's a very consistent theme in the Bible that when people are persistent in rejecting God, well, God rejects them. And the idea, I think, isn't as unusual as it sounds. If you at work, or we see it in sport, in their workplace, persistently ignore the boss or don't do what you're supposed to do, then eventually you get the sack, don't you? And that's sort of the idea here. Persistently rejecting God leads to God rejecting you. It's what we saw in Romans 9. And Pharaoh was the key example of that. It's actually like the main theme, really, of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that it's possible to experience great blessings from God in various ways, to belong to a church, to serve in a church, even to give your money to a church, to hear God's word preached faithfully week after week. but still to refuse to listen to and obey God and to end up rejected by God. Hebrews is punctuated by five passages warning exactly this. And so God says to us this morning, look into the Saul-shaped mirror. Is this a pattern of your life? We see what happens to Saul at the end of chapter 19. The Spirit of God finally comes on him again and brings him all the way down to the dirt, stripped of his royal robes. And now Is Saul Among the Prophets is said again, not in amazement at transformation, but in derision at transformation undone, reversed. Saul left a babbling mess because he tried to contend with God. False strength fails. Remember, back in chapter 3, we already saw Eli rejected by God for being a corrupt priest. And when Eli is rejected by God, Eli responds, may it be as the Lord says. But that's not what Saul says. Saul refuses. He tries to contend against God. He thinks he can rewrite the story. And we see how it goes in these chapters. Jonathan, at the beginning of chapter 18, aligned himself with David and handed over his royal robes. Saul refused to do that and had his royal robes stripped from him. Hannah's prayer is coming true. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. False strength fails. That's the main theme of these two chapters. But we also see in these chapters that true strength triumphs. And we're going to keep seeing this through the term as we see David obey and trust God in horrible circumstances. I said already, verses 5, 14, and 30 of chapter 18 punctuate the chapter with the story of David's success. As Saul attacks, David ascends. Saul comes down, David goes up. David is little known, of low esteem in verse 23. He's well known, of great esteem in verse 30. Saul hates David, while everyone else, Jonathan, Michal, all the people, verse 16, love David. Because Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, is with David, David is protected. God protects him. And that means that Saul can't touch him. Everything Saul intends for harm, God uses for good. True strength triumphs. But of course, it doesn't always look like that at the moment, does it? That's real life, isn't it? We live in the middle of the story. We haven't got to the happy ending yet. And so many, most, I would say, of our church family at some point in 2024 experienced an unexpected sadness or pain, something we couldn't control and we didn't want to happen. And that's true for David as well. By the end of chapter 19, David is now a fugitive, and he'll remain that way for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. This whole term, as we look at these stories, we're going to be watching David the fugitive on the run from King Saul. But what we're going to see as we see that, as we look at him, is that we're going to see what it looks like to trust God. To know that your whole life, not just your new year, is written by him. To trust God, to obey him, no matter what's happening. Because true strength triumphs, even when it doesn't look like that. The king, after the people's own heart, wouldn't trust God, and he ended up rejected, lying in the dirt, stripped of his royal robes. The king, after God's own heart, is protected. He ascends, but he's not perfect. And you may well know the story. David does some very, very horrible things in his life. And so David points us to the king with God's own heart, the Lord Jesus, who when he came into the world was, like David, rejected and opposed and hated by the king of Israel. Tried to kill him, King Herod. But like David, was loved by many people, worshipped by many people, and grew up to triumph over sin and death on our behalf, so that we can be God's people, living in God's place, under his rule, experiencing his blessing. And so this morning, as we look into the Saul-shaped mirror, the question God is asking us is, what are you putting your hope in for 2025 and beyond? Where is your hope? Is it in true strength, or is it in false strength? We see in Jonathan and Saul two different ways of responding to God's Messiah, the same as we see in Herod and the Magi. And that's the question before us today. Will we cling to our royal robes like Saul and eventually have them torn from us? Or will we take them off and hand them to Jesus? And so I want us to think as we finish about some lessons from Paul's life, from Saul's life. What are you still clinging to that Jesus is calling you to let go of? That's the question. And I think we can think of it under four main categories that we see play out with Saul. The first area we could call principles. It's a big issue for Saul. He doesn't agree with the way God does things, with what God says is good and what God says is bad. And he constantly does things that God says not to do and then claims that what he's done isn't wrong. Are you still clinging to your royal robes, your right to decide what is right and wrong? Or will you take them off this year and hand them to Jesus? The question he's asking us this morning as we look into the Saul-shaped mirror. Where are your principles? Do they align with God's? That leads, of course, onto practice. And here we're thinking about the sins we do. And of course, we've seen Saul do many. Totally rejecting God, doing things his own way, trying to kill David. Of course, that's what we do when we sin, isn't it? We rail against God and his anointed like the kings in Psalm 2. That is what put Jesus to death in the first place. Where are your practices, your sins? Which sins are you still clinging to? Things which led Jesus to be nailed to the cross. What do you need to let go of? More broadly, we could think of our priorities. Perhaps less specific sins or things, but the shape of our life, the shape of each week, the shape of each day. Does the shape of our priorities show that we're trusting in true strength or false strength? The answer is very clear from Saul's life, isn't it? About his priorities, to keep his throne, to keep his royal robes. And finally, again, very broadly, we could think of our posture towards God. We've said Saul consistently rejects God, resists him, doesn't want to do things God's way, questions the things God says, argues back when God says that he's done the wrong thing. He treats God's word as something to be grappled with, to be argued with, to be tested by his own ideas, his own principles, rather than something to be submitted to. And so God calls us this morning to take one long, hard look into the Saul-shaped mirror. In the words of Ice Cube, to check yourself before you wreck yourself. I know that sounds a bit silly, but seriously, Saul, we see Saul from this point dive into this spiral. The spiral which leads him lying naked in the dirt, shorn of his royal robes. And so we do need to check ourselves before that happens to us. We might think of various principles, practices, priorities, or postures that we hold towards God as not a big deal, something we might sort out later. So, I mean, it doesn't matter that much. But the Saul-shaped spiral says to us, don't think that way. Beware before you fall down hard. And so the question before us this morning that God says is, are you going to make in 2025 and beyond right choices or wrong choices? The theme of this passage is unmistakably the warning of the fall of Saul. And we're going to continue on to see the more positive example in the next few weeks. But what we've seen very clearly is that Hannah's prayer is coming true. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his anointed and exalt, strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Two ways to go. The way of Jonathan, handing our royal robes over to the king, or the way of Saul, clinging on to our royal robes and eventually having them stripped from us. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a great hymn for a new year, Be Thou My Vision. And I hope that as we sing that, you'll be considering where your vision is on these four areas and what it will look like for you to set your hope on true strength through the year 2025. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, as we see the fall of Saul, help us to heed the warning, to look into the mirror and to set Jesus as our vision, to hand over our royal robes, our swords, our crowns, and to bow before him. Help us to remember, even when it doesn't look like it, when it looks far from it, that true strength triumphs. That trusting in Jesus is the way to eventually come to live in your perfect place, to see you face to face and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.